We just want to extend a warm welcome to all of our guests this morning. We are so glad you're here and spending some time with us. And I also want to welcome you to the ongoing or extensive study of the book of Revelation. I think it's so important that we are equipped with this. In the introduction to the book of Revelation, we are promised a blessing to the one who reads and hears the words. And I don't know about you, but I sure could use a blessing. And then he adds something. John adds something. He says, "For the time is near." As we've gone through this study, we realize that the deception is going to get increased. The ungodliness is going to increase. And so it's so important that all of us are equipped. My desire is to equip you as saints to understand and to calm your hearts as you see some of these things unfolding and to be ready for the Lord. I don't know if you've thought about it, but when you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, you also received him as your judge. In Romans chapter 14, the context is the believer. That's who the Apostle Paul is writing to, and he makes this statement. He says, For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And then he makes a reference to Isaiah 45. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess. All of us are going to reveal the contents of our heart. There's nothing going to be hidden from the Lord. And then to be absolutely crystal clear on this, he adds in verse 12, so then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Sobering thought. You see, the first time that Jesus came, he came as a servant. The second time he comes, he'll come as a king. The first time he came with humiliation. The scriptures in Philippians, the Apostle Paul says he emptied himself even though he was equal with God and became a servant. In the likeness of man, humbled himself to death, death on a cross. The second time he comes, he will come with majesty, splendor, and glory. The first time he came as the Son of Man to seek and to save. The second time he comes, he will come to judge the living and the dead. The first time he came as a sower. But the second time he comes, he will come as a reaper. We're going to see that in our text today as we go through that. And the theme is that God will judge this earth. And we live in a day of incredible ungodliness, and it's easy to be like David, to kind of look at this and think, people are getting away with this. Where is God? Brothers and sisters, I want to assure you this morning and quiet your hearts, nobody gets away with anything. Notice what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1. This kind of reads like a news report of today. And notice what he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Understand, he's talking about people who take unrighteousness and cover or push down truth. Because of what may be known of God is manifest to them for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, in his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. I mean, today we see the trend away from creation, towards evolution. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. They went to idols. Therefore God gave them up to uncleanness, to the lusts of their heart, to dishonor their bodies amongst themselves, who exchanged the truth of God into a lie and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. We see that. Gender identity. Today, there's gender dysphoria. You have all kinds of these things, and this is why it is happening, because they have rejected God. Likewise, also men, leaving the natural use of women, burned to their lust to one another, men again with men committing what is shameful, receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do the things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, and maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, they know God exists, but they practice such things and are deserving of death. Not only do they the same, but they approve. They applaud when others reject God. You know, that could be the front page of any newspaper today. And I've come to the realization that there is literally no bottom to man's sinfulness. It doesn't matter how many technological advances we make, it doesn't solve man's sinfulness. They know it's wrong, but not only do they do it, they applaud anybody else who does it. We just see that over and over today in the media. People applauding what is wrong, what is sinful, what is ungodly. But God doesn't finish here. He adds something. Romans chapter 2, verse 3, "And do you think, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each according to his deeds." Notice verse 5, "But in accordance with the hardness of your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself." The one who walks against God is stacking up the wrath of God. And he keeps stacking it up. And in the day of God's wrath, this will burst like a dam and sweep him away. Nobody is getting away with anything. So as you see ungodliness in today's society, find rest in your hearts. God's got this under control. Find peace. And walk in faith and walk in trust. God hasn't missed anything. Well, this morning, I've decided to do something a little different. I've decided to give all of you a crude timeline. And I've kind of stayed away from this because I know these kinds of things contain a lot of conjecture and opinion. But I know a picture is worth a thousand words. And in these passages we've gone through, we know that they're not in sequential order. We've studied, like today, there's just, we hit one theme and then another theme, and they're not in sequential order. And so today I'm going to give you kind of a little timeline, and it kind of help you understand some of these things. Does this have a laser? No? Okay. All right, in the timeline, you see there's a seven-year tribulation period, and that is what the Daniel calls the abomination of desolation. There's the 3.5 years of deception and the 3.5 years of the Antichrist's reign. During that time, we also will see the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. It will culminate in the Battle of Armageddon and the second coming of Christ, after which the Lord will establish his kingdom. He will restore Israel, and he will reign on this earth. This is what's called the Millennial Kingdom. Now, some think, and this again is just a matter of how you see Scripture, some think the church will be taken out before the 3.5 years of deception. There are others who believe it will happen at the midpoint, and there are still others who will believe that it will happen at the end of the seven-year tribulation period, that the church will be removed. Also, it is at the end of the 1,000 years, there will be the white throne judgment and the new heaven and new earth that will take place. But what we're dealing with today takes place somewhere in here with the bowl judgments and the Battle of Armageddon is where our text is dealing with today. The point I want to be just really clear with all of you, I mean, I'm glad there's some maturity here, because the reality is none of us know exactly when the Lord returns. Matthew 24, Jesus tells us that not the angels, that only the Heavenly Father knows when he returns. So even Jesus implies that even he himself does not know. So for all these people making wild predictions, please be careful not to follow them, because no one really knows at which time the church is removed. So take a step of faith on this one. The point is, walk close with the Lord and just keep ready. Deal with the issues in your life, deal with sin in your life, and stay ready. Well, it was Julia Ward Howe back in the 1850s as she visited the Union Army during the Civil War, and she saw these columns of people and wounded soldiers and all the armament and the guns, and she thought she was seeing the fulfillment of Revelation, and she wrote some verses to the Battle Hymn of the Republic. My eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. And what Julia calls a sword, God calls a sickle. In fact, he uses it 7 times in our text today. You're going to see that our Lord, as the King of Kings, is going to harvest the earth. Now, there are 3 verses in our text that have to do with the 7 bowl judgments. They will happen. Those first 3 verses happen there, and of course the The latter four have to do with Armageddon. He is going to harvest the wheat of the earth with his sickle. That shouldn't come as a surprise to any of us. In Matthew 13, Jesus gives us a parable of the kingdom of heaven. And he says, a man went out and sowed good seed, and while he slept, the enemy sowed tares. And Jesus said, leave him alone. And at harvest time, the tares will be gathered and will be burned, and the wheat will be gathered into the barn. The latter four verses, of course, have to do with the harvest of Armageddon, the harvest of grapes. And in both of those crops are called ripe, but God makes a distinction between the two. And we'll get to that. But the point is that the time of judgment is at hand. God says, my patience, my compassion, my long-suffering is finished. You know, as a pastor, I love preaching about the mercy of God, God's love, the sacrifice of God, how the finished work of Christ is complete, how sufficient it is. But it's also my responsibility to warn all of you, there's a day coming when that door is going to close. And it's sobering. And the writer to the Hebrews puts it this way, if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment, a fiery indignation which will devour our adversaries. It is true that Christ is fully love, but it also is true that he is completely righteous and just. Let's look at our text. Yeah, that might help. Sorry about that. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Now John looks and he sees this white cloud, and it represents the light or the Shekinah glory of God. That physical form of divine power that reminds people that God is present. We saw it in the temple. We saw it at the tabernacle. And if you remember Peter, James, and John at the Mount of Transfiguration, they surely were witnesses to the Shekinah glory of God. We notice there are similar words found in Daniel 7. We see the cloud as well. Daniel makes the same observation. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Now John gives us more detail. So the Lord sits on the cloud, and on his head is a gold crown. It's a Stephanos. It's not a diadema. It's the crown of a king, but it's Stephanos. A Stephanos is the crown of a victor. And it's like an Olympic winner or a victor in war. And then John also mentions that something in his hand, Jesus is holding a sickle. John mentions it seven times. In seven verses, most of us have never saw one or held one, but the sickle, as you can see in the picture, has that curved blade. It is meant for harvesting grain or grapes by hand, and it represents judgment. Now, the Lord doesn't do anything till he's commanded. And we find in verse 15, another angel came out of the temple. The temple is the throne room of God. Crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So this angel comes out of the throne room of God. He says to the Lord, thrust your sickle and reap. Now the word ripe here means more than what you think. It actually means overripe. All of you know when a fruit is overripe, it tends to be mushy, tends to start to shrink. In fact, Jesus used the same Greek word is used in Matthew when the Lord is giving the parable of the sower, and he describes the seed that is sown, and it's the sun scorches it, and it says it withers. It's the exact same Greek word as this word ripe. It withers. The point that God is making is that the earth has passed the point of usefulness and is now only fit for the judgment of God. Some of you might be thinking, how could God do this? Or you might be thinking like Abraham. Would God destroy the righteous with the unrighteous? But wait a minute. For thousands of years, the prophets have foretold the coming of Christ. John said he's the forerunner, prepared the way for Christ. Jesus was on this earth for 33 years and breathed this earth's air. And we have had thousands of pastors and preachers and evangelists who have told us he was here and that the way of reconciliation is open. We have had God's word go out in hundreds of different languages. Think of World Missionary Press, Wycliffe translations. And if that wasn't enough, in Revelation chapter 6, we have an angel who flies in the midst of heaven preaching the everlasting gospel to every nation, tribe, and tongue, and people. One paraphrase puts it this way: people thought and imagined evil from morning until evening. Evil, evil, evil. The angel gives the command, thrust your sickle and reap, and the earth was reaped. He sat on the cloud, thrust his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Those words are simple and direct. What lacks for most of us is the for a finite mind to understand the omnipotence of God, the power of God. One expositor says this: the brevity of the statement dramatizes the suddenness of the judgment. It's like lightning. Whoosh! And God reaps, Jesus reaps the earth. You and I cannot imagine the devastation and the change that takes place on this earth in that moment as bowl after bowl is poured out on this earth. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came from heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." Revelation chapter 16 helps us, gives us a little more context. It is done. You and I cannot imagine that kind of power on display. God's power bringing judgment to this earth. That brings us to the next scene found in verse 17. This is the fifth angel. We have the sixth angel in verse 18. It says, then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of vine on the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it in the winepress of the wrath of God. Now the sixth angel here is of interest, and he is the angel who has power over fire. He is the one who comes from the throne room of God, who takes care of the incense by the altar of God. And if you remember, during our study in chapter 6, we are told what else is by the altar of God. Notice what it says in verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar of God the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, how holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little longer until both the number of the fellow servants and brethren would be killed, as they were, and was completed. So you have this angel who comes from the altar, who has been hearing cries for vengeance. And this angel, and he tells the angel with the sickle to gather the grapes. The time for judgment is at hand. I don't know how many of you have ever witnessed the process of making wine or grape juice in the old days, or back in the biblical times. And they would literally take two containers. One container would be higher than the other. There would be a channel or that would connect the two, a pipe or something that would connect the two. They would literally hire people. They would put the grapes in the one that was higher. They would literally walk in there and smash the grapes with their feet. This was before our food administration, and as they smashed the grapes, the juice would run through the channel into the other container. Julia Howe must have understood this as she wrote, he is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. Now, the word ripe that God uses here is a different kind of Greek word. And it is the type of, it means bursting with ripeness. Fully ripe. And what he's saying is that these unrepentant people are literally bursting with the juice of wickedness. They're just bursting. And completely ready for the harvest of God's righteousness. Ready for the winepress of God's wrath. Notice what he says, and the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came up out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. God spares Jerusalem from this bloodbath. It takes place outside the city of Jerusalem. And this battle or slaughter or bloodbath or whatever you want to call it takes on the plain near Mount Harmageddon. That is what it's called in Hebrew. We call it in English Armageddon. We're told more of it in chapter 16, and they gathered them together in the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. It is approximately 60 miles north of Jerusalem, and the battle will rage for the entire length of Israel. A furlong comes from the Greek word stadion, and it is roughly an eighth of a mile. And if you take 1,600 furlongs and divide it by eight, you get 200 miles. Revelation chapter 19 gives us more detail about this. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white a white horse, and he that sat on him, who is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, that includes the saints, notice what it says, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. I hope you guys know how to ride. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and that with it he should strike the nations. And notice what it says, he shall rule them with the rod of iron. This is talking about the millennium. And he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robes and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then I saw an angel standing in heaven. He cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that were flying in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and all those who sit upon them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. I just want to pause for a moment and allow this to sink in. Blood, 200 miles, and some of it coming up to the bridle of horses. It's hard for any of us to comprehend that kind of a slaughter, that kind of judgment. Brothers and sisters, this is the end of those who choose to live life on their own terms, on their own selfishness, their own way, unredeemed and unrepentant, uncaring, unwatchful, and the Master returns. Julia Howe said it very well when she said, put it this way, he has sounded forth the trumpet that shall never sound retreat. He is sifting out the hearts of men before the judgment seat. Oh, be swift, my soul, to answer him. Be jubilant, my feet. Our God is marching on. How do you close a message like this? This kind of message of judgment. Allow me to give you two thoughts. The first is this, that God gives every man the freedom to choose. You can choose to obey or to rebel. You can choose faith, or you can choose unbelief. You can choose sin or death, or you can choose Jesus Christ, and you can choose life. The point is, you get to choose. All of us get to choose. Romans 6 puts it, they likewise also reckon yourselves be dead unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, but that you should obey its lust. But do not present your bodies as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and as instruments of righteousness to God. And God is pleading with you, each of us this morning, choose life. Choose life. But with a gift of free choice comes accountability. God will hold every person accountable. And don't think just because you've received Jesus Christ that you were going to escape judgment. No, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that we may receive those things done in the body, whether according to what he hath done, whether it is good or bad. Paul doesn't even exclude himself. All of us are going to appear before the judgment of Jesus, judgment seat of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ will judge our life. Liberal churches might not tell you that. God's Word does. All of us are going to give an account. Oh, be swift, my soul, to answer him. Be swift to answer him. Shall we bow? What makes this kind of passage so sobering is its finality. It's kind of like standing in front of a freshly closed grave. No more tomorrows, no more hours, no more minutes. So final. But all of you here still have those. You still have some days, perhaps, or hours, or minutes. And the Master is pleading with you that you choose him, that there would be a surrender in your life, and that you really would choose life. Father, as we bow before you, we do so with soberness. We do so with open hands. Lord, we realize that these kind of moments are utter dependence upon you, even to draw the next breath. Lord, we would pray that we would hear these words well. That it wouldn't just change our actions, Lord, but it would change our heart. It would change our desires, our motives. And that it would draw us near to you for safety and security. Lord, I would pray that you would do one other thing, that it would help us declare the good news to others. That we would share with those we rub shoulders with, that we would share Jesus. The sufficiency of the sacrifice. Lord, we pray you would keep us ready for the moment you return. We ask it in Jesus' name, and all of God's children said, amen.